I'm thankful to be able to preach tonight. I love to try to preach the gospel. I'm thankful tonight that I have the opportunity to try and not only just get up here and say some words, but take the words of the Lord, and I believe that He has placed through His Holy Spirit thoughts upon my heart that are needful for this hour and for this people, including myself. Sometimes I don't feel that. I believe it, but I don't always feel it as strongly as I do tonight, and I hope that because of that, you'll be extra attentive this evening to the word of the Lord. If you have a Bible tonight and you'll read with us, we're going to take a reading from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'd like to begin reading. There's so many layered thoughts in this first two chapters that it's hard to know where to start and where to stop reading. But I just feel the need tonight to start in verse 6. And I'm going to stop reading, I think, in verse 14 of our reading tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, says this: "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That'll conclude our reading tonight. And I suppose a title for our message tonight I'd like to give, that's found in these verses, or a summary somewhat is found in these verses, is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. I want you to know tonight that the gospel message is a treasure trove of wisdom. It is a truth that is rich beyond measure. It is a wisdom that our scripture reading told us, the origins of which are not in this world. So, if we were to go and look at other religions of the world, we would find that the source and the origin of every religion of the world is man. And what differentiates the gospel is the origin of the gospel is God. That's where it originated. And so the minister or the church who labors to present the gospel to the world is not striving to design and package a message that would be acceptable, tolerable, attractive. The minister of the gospel's job is to just speak the gospel. The same as what the prophets of old, which said, "Thus saith the Lord." And as much as it is within the power of or the ability of that man and that congregation of people, we want God to reveal to us the heart of the gospel that we might relate to our fellow man that truth. The scripture tells us in this very reading that the princes of the world is not where this wisdom comes from, and that the princes of this world do not perceive the wisdom of the gospel. Now, I think there's a lot of meaning in that, but I want to try to pull out just a few things about what he's saying here, and that is, the great men of the earth, be they found in politics or economics or centers of academic learning, the princes of the earth, the elevated, the high-minded, the respected, neither contrived the gospel, nor as it was delivered, did they perceive the meaning of the gospel. And Paul inserts, because if they had perceived the meaning of the gospel, they would not have killed God. But they did. So then you might say, well, you and Brother Eaton don't seem very special. You don't seem particularly educated. You don't seem endowed with some supernatural ability of any sort. You seem completely ordinary. To which I have no defense. I've never gone to school to learn the Bible. I've not had some connection with some spiritual sage or some religious guru that he transferred to me all of the systematic theology that he'd ever learned and granted to me the key of the Bible knowledge that I can just come up here and now I'm qualified to be able to present the gospel to you. That's not how that the gospel message that I came to understand and feel the necessity was laid upon me to declare the gospel. And Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, he said it well. He said, "Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him." That the spiritual revelation eye and ear and the heart has not of its own strength, of its own knowledge, of its own seeking, perceived and ascertained the truth. But he goes in the next verse and he says this, but God hath revealed them through his Holy Spirit to us. And so tonight I don't get up and this church doesn't get up and certify the things that we're striving to do in the midst of these services, or the truth that we're looking to proclaim, or the songs that we're looking to sing, or the testimonies we're looking to give, and we don't appeal to some authority within ourselves and try to compel you to hear what we say out of some self-designated authority. But what I will say is this, that the Holy Spirit of God hath revealed unto me the wisdom of the gospel. That God has taken my heart and taken my mind and revealed to me truth that God alone can know. And then he has called me to proclaim to people, not mine own message, not his message mixed with my own admixture of things, but rather that God has called me and compelled me with a passion and a burden to share the gospel. And I want you to know tonight that I stand unashamed to have a passion about the wisdom of a heavenly revealed gospel message. As I have the message of God, as I have the truth of God's word revealed to my heart, listen to me, it naturally breathes a passion into my soul and a desire to share it, not for its technical accuracy, but for the wisdom that comes from God alone. Says God hath revealed it unto us by his Holy Spirit. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I think it's important in this verse to understand that there's a duality of meaning that he's trying to express here. He says this first, but the natural man does not receive it. So it's by choice first. And so tonight we are well acquainted, even in our own hearts, let alone the hearts of a rebellious and perverse generation that is set and rebelled against the gospel, that the natural man, as we hear the truth of the gospel coming forward and we begin to try to break down those by our own natural wisdom and by our own intellectual capacities, as we try to analyze and weigh those things out, we do not receive it. There's a rejection that takes place in the heart of man of that truth. And tonight, if as you hear the preaching of the gospel, you are determined and are determining to reject the message and what it compels you, how it calls you to respond, I want you to know that Paul the apostle is stating a truth about your nature. You choose of your own natural man to reject the gospel. And that is sin. You are a sinner because you're rejecting the gospel truth revealed from heaven to your heart. So one that he's revealing here is by choice. And the second one that he says here is by inability. Look at what he says. So, the natural man receiveth not or chooses not to receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. I've got to pause there for a moment. The first two chapters, he uses that word foolishness quite a bit. I've thought about this before when people come into the house of the Lord and they see Brother Tim up here one night, and he said 60 years old, right? 60, 61 years old. And you see a man like him, and he's all comes alive. He begins to speak the truth, and he begins to walk the aisle, and he begins to pour out his heart. And he begins to talk about stories from long, long ago. Things that happened in this book that was written hundreds, thousands of years ago. Things that contain miraculous truth that to our natural minds are inconceivable and unimaginable. And the brother gets up with passion and with determination. And he says, these things really happened. And they express spiritual realities that you cannot see. Things that pertain directly to your heart, directly to your future. Things that if you don't grab a hold of, you will spend an existence after this life in eternal misery. And that 60-year-old man continues. And he begins to tell stories from his childhood and stories of things that he's seen. And here I am in the next stage of life, 36 years old. In the heart of strength, energy, and with similar passion and similar intent and the same message, say things that are perceivably extreme to the world, like nothing down here matters. Like if you take and you gain the whole world, but you lose that intangible part that God breathed inside of you, your soul, you have gained nothing at all. It sounds like an exaggeration, doesn't it? It sounds that way. The finality, the clarity, the exactness of just saying everything, all things mean nothing. Unless you come to know a man who died 2,000 years ago. That sounds foolish. And then we keep with the foolishness from the world's vantage point, and we say that man that died 2,000 years ago, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Now, I'm just being honest. Somebody knocked on my door and said, Brother Brad, this guy died 3 days ago, and he's alive now. I would try to be very polite. I'm not buying what you're selling. Why? Because it sounds like foolishness. And so tonight, regardless of your age, and regardless of your connection to this church, regardless of the newness of the message of the gospel or the oldness of the message of the gospel, I want you to know that what Paul is identifying here is that when the gospel is preached and it is comprehended by the natural mind of a man, that it is by his own choice, he chooses to reject it because it sounds like foolishness unto him. But then it goes even a step further, and he says, neither can he receive it. So somebody said something the other night, I think it was Brother Tim, who said something about not trying to conjure anything up. Right? We don't want to conjure anything up. I think that could be taken in a lot of ways. We could conjure up emotion, right? I think there are a lot of denominations out there who have mistaken certain biblical truth for conjuring up emotion. And when they come together and they need to just feel better about their esteem, they need to feel good, they come to get some emotional high, and so they conjure up emotions. I think we can conjure up demonic activity in a religious setting.
I think that we can get in certain a ritualistic mentality and a certain narrow-mindedness, and that there can be other spirits that are not of God that can conjure up a fake or a false religious feeling. I remember the first time that I heard about one of the things that became an obstacle to my faith at a period of time when I was in college is when I began to learn that Mormons believe in this experience that you have called the burning of the breast. I began to read about it. I said, well, that sounds a little bit familiar. Because I hear people talk about in the church that I attend, feeling a burning inside, feeling a weight inside, feeling emotions on the inside. And then I have heard people describe when they feel peace that something's happened right down here. And so after a large amount of time of seeking God, what does that mean? Because those people don't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't even believe that he was God on earth. And so what is this burning of the breast that they're having? It's led me to largely suspect that maybe Satan is mimicking and mocking what true salvation is in the wrong place. And given people groping in darkness for something to hold on to, a pillar that seems right, but is wrong. But this scripture tells us, lost person, it tells you how you are to come to comprehend and perceive the gospel. It is spiritually discerned. Harvey said the other night, knowledge, intelligence, or as Paul puts it here, the wisdom of the world is a dangerous thing. It can be. Because people can grope at the message of the gospel with their carnal minds and never spiritually discern what is meant. And I've thought many times before as people come into our church, perhaps for the first time ever having been exposed to our way and our customs and the ways that we present the gospel, that no doubt to a large portion of them, it is perceived as foolishness. And yet I would prompt or I would press those people, listen, before you cast a quick judgment with your own fallen, depraved mind, first, appeal to the Father of lights, in who dwells all spiritual wisdom and truth, and see if through the foolishness that you perceive of preaching the gospel and worshiping him, that the wisdom of God is not being revealed. You know, I think that's what in the first chapter Paul's talking about. I don't think he's calling preaching foolishness. I think he's using the words of people who ridicule the gospel, because they call it foolishness. And he's saying, well, it's through the foolishness of preaching, what they call foolishness of preaching, that the gospel is going out. He's not calling the proclamation of the gospel foolishness, because in another place he says it's the power of God unto salvation. And the proclamation of the gospel is to the world foolishness, but to us, we know better because God has revealed it to us. So, lost friend, when you're sitting and you're listening to a message of the gospel, what can your repetitive prayer under your breath be to God? Lord, reveal to me through your Holy Spirit the truth of the mystery of the gospel. Help me to look past the foibles. Help me to look past the idiosyncrasies. Help me to look past the imperfections of every person that testifies and preaches and sings. Help me to strip back that natural man who tries to judge all of those things. And God, speak to me through your Holy Spirit in the same way that these people are proclaiming you spoke to them. Because there can be things that you thought were foolishness that you discover to be the most valuable things that have ever been uncovered. Here's the interesting thing. He said here, things that were revealed
before the world was.
That God ordained before the world was.
Now, I got to think about this a little bit today.
There's two ways that you can be blind to something. Okay?
Let's say, as an analogy, this is spiritual truth that God has revealed both literally and that there's a spiritual component. Revelation from God.
Now, if I back this up really far, it was way far away from me, I couldn't perceive what it says. And that's what some people do with the gospel. And I think I perceive that many lost people here have done that with the gospel, is that they've backed it away. They keep it at a distance. And so, yes, they come and they listen for a moment. And yes, they go through all of the motions. But when it comes down to it, they keep the gospel at a long distance. And that's what our world and our culture has done, is that they've tried to keep the truth of the gospel, the spiritual sides of truth of the gospel, God's revelation of truth. They've kept it at a long distance from themselves.
And so you cannot perceive something because it's too far away.
And then you cannot perceive something because it's too close. Right? It's right in front of you.
But you have to back it away so that you can perceive what's being said. I wonder for a moment, for some of you, that may be lost here, I want to take the gospel and I want to back it out a little bit.
Because sometimes the gospel can become, as we present it, unintentionally man-centered. And we talk about all the things that you need to do and all the things that will happen and you'll experience if you don't receive the gospel, or all the things that you might be going through as you're seeking after Christ to be saved, or all the things that await you if you'll just repent and believe. And so if we present a gospel message that is designed around a man and it's designed about your experience, that the whole world and all of creation is all about you and God is here just for you, that's taking the gospel message, bringing it and blinding us to the truth by making it so much about us.
But listen, the heart of the gospel is not just about man. It's about God.
And it involves things long before man was ever created.
And the end goal is that man would be a beneficiary and a participant, but not the sole object of consideration of the gospel. You know who is? God.
All things were made by him and for him.
What is the chief duty of man? But to worship and enjoy God forever. And so what is the Bible doing? What is so much of the scriptures through all these old stories that Brother Tim and I tell, by all these references to old psalms and old pictures that you learn in Sunday school? What is the aim of God? Because I'll tell you this, God did not just look down from heaven and say, well, that's really cute. There's a group of people and they took a lamb and they killed it. And now I'm going to use this as this cute analogy whereby the people can kind of see a combination. No, God in eternity past designed and made a covenant of love wherewith he could set mankind as an object of his love, that he would have a special called out people wherewith he would have a relationship with. God, long before we were created, saw the creation, us, that he would make, and desired of his own will to come into a special relationship with people. I'll just say this, God wants you to be one of those people. You see, if we start the story with Adam and Eve, and we start the story with Abraham and Israel, and we get caught up in all the man stuff, and we don't go before all of that,
then we're not going to perceive the revelation of the scripture that God intends. But if we go before and we see that an eternity past, that was God's will, was to create a being in his image that he could come to know in a special and unique way, and to whom he could reveal all the splendors of his glory to. That is at the center of the gospel. And everything else, time itself, the natural creation, all of the Old Testament stories, all the unique designs that God has in this physical world, all of that is meant and designed purposely to manifest God's desire to have a relationship with man. So everywhere we look, and every song we hear, everything is meant to point to God and our need to be in relationship with him. So God, this is one of the reasons why I love the Bible so much. So, I can't think of one, but I know I've seen movies before, or I've heard of like these really emotion-pulling scenarios that get recorded where somebody was dying and they had the forethought to say, speak some words to their daughter on her wedding day. They were going to die before that. Right? Or I've known of people to, you know, write a letter, and they write these letters to the future kid, right? The kid's only two and they're about to die. And so they write a letter to their kid when they're 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 25. And how, and I've seen certain reactions, but I've thought before how incredible that must be to 15, 20, 30 years later know that somebody loved so much that they put the forethought and the care and the consideration into passing down some form of wisdom or some expression of love in their dying hours to communicate a valuable truth that they felt like their loved one needed to hear. And friends, that's what I love about the Bible, is that that is what the Bible is. Is the Bible is not some dead document that they found some men to write hundreds or even thousands of years ago, that they scribbled down all of these strange ceremonies and all these strange stories, and they invented certain men to prove certain moral points. But rather, the Bible teaches us that all scripture was given by inspiration of God, that the Holy Spirit breathe into the heart of those men exactly what to write, because they knew that in the future there would be a group of people that needed the truth. Mark the scripture that says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Here's another one I love. This is one of my favorite ones to talk about this. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here, I got to pause for a moment and say this. Here's what this is saying. That these prophets were receiving from God. I think of the most real one to me is Isaiah. And as Isaiah is beginning to pen that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the most, what could be aptly called the fifth gospel, because its detail is so true and accurate about the coming Messiah, that he was to die some hundreds and hundreds of years before he came, that he would suffer for our sins, that he would be bruised for our iniquities. It tells us through the book of Isaiah all sorts of things about the coming Messiah. Isaiah, and it says that those prophets searched diligently to understand what was being signified or what was being meant by the messages that they were penning about the coming Messiah, and yet they did not perceive altogether what was being said. But why did they write him then? So these men, think of it, the Holy Spirit is whispering into their ear, word for word, this and this, and write this and write this. And you get done and you write down a sentence and you say, wow, that's pretty precise. Wow, that's pretty powerful. I don't even know who this is about. I don't even know what this is about. Why am I writing all of that? And the Holy Spirit begins to breathe to their heart, you're doing it for those who will come after you. That's what he says here in 1 Peter. Listen to what he says in the rest of the verse. Unto whom it was revealed, so it was told to him, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Oh, it's so powerful to me because what it says is this. God loved me enough that almost 2,800 years ago, he wrote me a letter. And that letter wasn't full of sentiment. And that letter wasn't full of moral principles whereby I could find a better life. That letter was a signpost that was pointing me to how to find eternal salvation through his son, Jesus. God loved me enough. He wrote me letters. He wrote you lost person letters. So why do I love to read the? Why is it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? That's not just so as I walk through life, I avoid the snares that Satan traps me with. That's not just to live and find some good pragmatic way that it seems like there's parts of our American culture that they grab through the Bible and they say, you know what? This book, I'm not going to throw it all out because it is full of wisdom, but it's kind of like a folksy wisdom. Mixed through it are all these theological errors. But when you really get down to its core, there are certain good, practical truths that if you apply in your friendships and you apply in your marriage, then it'll just make you to have a better life. And listen, if that's how you think of the preaching of the gospel and the purpose of the Lord's church, you're missing everything. Because the gospel is not just to provide an advantage for your life down here. That's like one of the last benefits of the gospel. Like if I had to make a list of all the reasons why the gospel is a good thing, one of them at the bottom, when you get to number 10,000, is that, you know what, it gives me some guidance in life that's really helpful. You see, God, in everything, not just through his word, but in everything in creation, he's trying to bring you to himself. One of the ways, you know, I hear one of these practical things that I think Christians kind of, American Christianity is really kind of missed. And we really got to be careful about this. In our political culture today, marriage has become a political topic. And so we can talk about all the different, you know, divorce comes into play and homosexuality comes into play and even having a polygamy comes into play, and there's all these things about divorce. And so the Bible thumping Christian gets up and they thump their pulpit and they say God ordained it between a man and a woman, and they keep on going that if we go and we permit all these other kinds of marriage, and listen, there's truth in that God's word has expressed that to us. But the question I would ask is why? Why is God so dead set on marriage being between one man and one woman? Because it's a revelation of the gospel. That God, throughout his word, has revealed that there was a covenant that I desire to have with a special called out people. Somebody who I am theirs and they are mine. some that I will have no other gods. I'm a jealous God, just like you as a spouse are jealous of your wife or your husband. And if there were another man that was flirting with your wife, if there was another woman who was flirting with your husband, jealousy would rise up in you. Anger would rise up in you. Because you would say, he is mine and I am his. You see, you're made in the image of God. God is jealous over his special people. And when God created Adam, you know, listen, even in the creation, there's a picture of the gospel. How was Eve created? Oh, we can go through the whole biological thing, and we can look it all into biology, and there's reason to do that if you can convince the skeptic's heart. Don't get me wrong. We don't throw out science. But why is it central to believe that a woman was brought forth from a man to be his helper, and that that man and that woman would form an indissolvable union? It's because when God saved my soul, I was created from him. That's why. And when I was created from him and I came into union with him, that union will never be dissolved ever. It will forever stand. He desires us to have children. He commanded it to be so, didn't he? Populate the earth with children. You know what God says with his called out people? Go! Go to the uttermost parts of the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations everywhere. And lo, I'll be with you everywhere you go. Why? Because it's impossible without the seed of the man to bring forth children. Right? So why should we as Christians be so determined to protect the sanctity of marriage in our country? It's not because of the practical benefits of it. It's not just because some ancient book 4,000 years ago declared that that's the way it ought to be. It's because when you pervert marriage, you pervert the saving message of the gospel, whereby people are able to be saved. That's one of the reasons, you know, in marriage, you can truly find a lot of the richness of God's love for you in marriage. The oneness in marriage. To me, at this point of my marriage, that is one of the most rich parts of marriage that can be tapped into. It's oneness. Oneness. I don't know how to express it because there's mind-blowing ways that I could express the oneness that God designed in marriage. But here's what I'll say. There are times in me and Kathleen's marriage where our hearts were perfectly one. They were just one. And it wasn't a one in the sense of the absence of disagreement. It was that we shared in the like fervent passion of why God made us and brought us together. And in those moments where sin has been stripped, where me thinking of me and her thinking of her and the responsibilities of logistical things are completely gone, and there's a unity and a oneness, it informs me of what God intends for me to be and for this church to be with him. Here in a few weeks, I'm going to go to Guatemala. First 3 days, I'll be fine. Day 4, I'm going to start missing her. I'm going to start missing her. Remember, I was in Africa one time. We were there for like 10 days, 12 days. It had been a really rough trip. In the last 4 or 5 days, I was really missing home.
And I was, if I'm just being real honest, and this is not a good thing to admit when you're on a mission trip trying to do God's work, I'm just being honest with you that I was, every day I look forward to just talking to my wife for like 5 minutes. I think about it. We kind of set a time to talk. Say, hey, at 4 o'clock, whatever time it was, we'd say, let's talk. And it was just like all the discomfort here, all the sweating and all the filth and stinkiness. I'm just being real. I just, all the things that made that not home, to hear the voice of the one that made home home. We got to the airport. We drove like, we got up at like 3 or 4 in the morning. The day had finally risen for us to come home. Brother Todd Reynolds and I were driving back from Cape Coast, and we got stopped by police. We got all these things happen. I thought, we're never going to get there. We're never going to get there. We got there, and they canceled our flight to the next day. I don't know if I've ever been so devastated in my life over something so small and silly. 24 hours, not a big deal. I can live without her. I can live without being home for another 24 hours. But, man, it was a gut punch. And I went to the bathroom, and I didn't cry, but I was on the brink of it. Hope deferred made the heart sick, you know? I was just missing my wife. That urge points me to how the relationship with the Lord was designed to be. God has designed me to need and want my Creator. Gosh, we haven't even gotten out of the first story. I thought we were going to get all the way to Moses and the deliverance. We're not even out of the first story in the Bible. And here's what I'm trying to show you. The Bible is revealing to you the gospel. Men are coming and we're trying to tell you the gospel. But the very fabric of this universe testifies to you of the truth of the gospel. I thought of the covenant God made with Abraham. Through you, I want a special people of my own. And there's a land. You've not been there yet, but there's a land where I want you and my people to come live. And I will be your God, and you will be my people, and will not be contaminated with all the nations around, and will not be contaminated with all the other gods. There we will be, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And there my law will reign perfectly. I think it's unfortunate today that those things have been made out to be all about the here and the now. I think people are missing it. Because the gospel is not about a little piece of dirt on earth and natural blood. Because my identity at my very core is not natural blood. I am not primarily the son of Daryl Hicks. I am not an American. I'm not, if you go and you study genealogy, English or Irish. The identity that I have as seen by God, the common blood that He's made all nations into one, that He blessed the seed and the offspring of Abraham by one man, that all nations would be blessed because of Abraham, was because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And my identity is lost completely in the identity of being a son of the Most High God. That my elder brother is Jesus alone. And I'm seeking a country, but it ain't Israel. I asked Brother Reynolds one day. Y'all know he means a lot to me. And this is like 6 or 7 years ago. It's so funny when I look back now. I don't agree with him still, but that's okay. It's just preference thing. It's not a biblical thing. I said, Brother Reynolds, how about me and you and your son Todd?
How about we go to Israel? We'll set up like a 10-day. I'm a planner, you all know that. So man, I was ready. And I began to machine gun him. We'll go here, we'll go there, we'll go there. Well, you know, he doesn't hear very well. So I was in the middle of my babbling from his angle. He said, now what are you asking? I said, me and you, let's go to the Holy Land. And with not joking at all, he said, why would I want to go there? I thought, oh man. And he leaned in and he said, everything I'd ever want to see is already gone. I thought, okay, touche, you win this round, right? Because I'm not seeking a holy land down here. And I'm not seeking ceremonies and festivals. I'm seeking a better country, a heavenly country that God constructed and has not yet had one sinful foot stepped inside of it. It's a place that's waiting. It's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So why did God give Abraham a covenant? To show us the gospel. That's why. Why did God talk about a special anointed people that would come through Abraham? And yet he clarified in Romans chapter 2 when he said a Jew is not one outwardly and circumcision is not of the flesh. A Jew is one that is inwardly and circumcision is that of the heart. That's the truth of the gospel, is that God is looking in your salvation to cut away the filth of your flesh that he finds offensive. And then that would be a tokening of the covenant that he has made, that you are his. And that's the identifying mark, is that you have a heart that has had the flesh and all the filth of the flesh cut away. And that this is how others will know that I am the one true God, special called out people, is because I have a circumcised heart. The filth of the flesh has been cut away. And it's a sign and it's a token. And yet, all those Jews after Jesus, they insisted on all the law and all the ceremony. And Hebrews tells us, it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. Listen, if you read the Old Testament, you say, that's a dumb book. It's all about a bunch of lambs getting killed. How inhumane. You're missing the point of the gospel. No, what the gospel is meant to show through all those things. You see, what that high priest, there's so many things. I can't get to it all. I'm going to try. Take an animal. You know what that animal was? You know what? Really, when you boil it down and all the Passover feasts and all those sacrifices, you know what it was? That animal was a substitute for the one offering the sacrifice. Because the Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood. So here's what it all represents. The blood. There's nothing like, I don't know how to say this. There's certainly nothing sacred about the blood of bulls and goats. And it is not the physical blood of Jesus that it's talking about. It's talking about him giving his life. That's what the blood is about. So God designed this system. And here's how the system worked. You have sinned. And so, with such conciseness and accuracy, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. So let me translate. You've sinned. Consequence, you have to die. But even that takes just a moment of explanation. What is death? It's the same thing that Adam in the garden experienced. The moment Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the moment it happened, his soul
was separated from a holy God. They were divorced. They were divorced. Separated. We were one. We were walking in unison. We were walking in love. You were obeying the terms of the covenant. But you've broken the terms of the covenant. And our unity is dissolved. We can't walk together anymore. There's a breach in our relationship. And true death is not a corpse lying down. Even that is meant to be a picture of spiritual death. That we are separated. When you see a corpse, you're saying, that person is not there. They're gone. And it symbolizes a spiritual death whereby we are nothing apart from God. We're dead. Some of you tonight are young and you're spiritually dead because you've sinned against God. And God has removed himself from you because he says, I can't be around somebody who is imperfect. And yet, I don't have time to explain, try to think of it like this, that there was a debt that was racked up. It's a really high debt. And you go before a judge, let's say it's between Brother Eaton and I, and I borrowed money and I borrowed money. I have a huge debt that I owe him. And I stand before the judge. And this is modern Christianity today. This is today's watered down version of Christianity. I stand before the judge. And the judge says, you know, Brad, I'm a judge of love. I love. I'm just going to wipe out your debt. I bet there'd be an objection to that. Don't you think? I bet it'd come from that man right there. They say, hold on a second. Wait a second. There's been a great loss and a great cost to me. And it's a real one. I need to be satisfied. I at least need to be paid back what I was owed. What he took from me. And the judge was to say, no, I'm a loving judge. That would be mean to Brother Brad. And he would say rightfully, you may think you're being a loving judge to him, but you hate me. I want you to know that when we sinned against a holy God, it was an offense to our holy God, and there was a punishment that was levied against sin. And God, of his own love, said, I want to make a provision. I want to find a substitute. Because what ought to happen is that the soul that sins should die. They should be put to death for all of eternity, cast out of my presence, never to be in fellowship with me ever again. But my heart is that I could be back in fellowship with those people because I love those people. And the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So here's what God did. God said, I am going to come to this earth and I'm going to live just like a man. I'm going to be born of a virgin birth, unblemished, like a lamb, spotless from sin. I'm going to come and live a perfect life. I'm going to offer myself as a sacrifice and the sins of those people will be transferred to me. I love that picture. And all the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, all those sacrifices, those people would put their hands. And from what I understand of the Hebrew, what they would do is they would grip it tightly onto that animal. And that tight gripping was meant as a sign that the one who was offering the sacrifice was knowingly transferring their sins aggressively to the one that was going to be offered as a substitute. You see, God didn't care a thing about the literal blood of a lamb or a goat, but he did care about the picture it painted of his only begotten Son, who would be given as a ransom for all of us. He wanted the world to see. That's why when that man, I thought of Sister Ashley testifying about this last night, she said about mountains, I thought of the prophecy about John the Baptist, who says every valley would be filled and every mountain would be torn down. And a highway, I can't remember how it goes, but something like a highway would be to our God. That's what John the Baptist did. He came and he preached the gospel. And there, as he was preaching about one that was to come, there, as those people were still carrying out the sacrifices in the temple, there, God, through his Holy Spirit, revealed to John, there's the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And once and for all, he will abolish sin forever. Why, as a Christian, do I not perform a sacrifice? Why do I not go find a lamb somewhere by a farmer, somewhere about probably where Brother Eaton lives, where there's probably a lot of sheep farmers? I go and I say, hey, I got to offer my yearly sacrifice, or I've committed a big sin. Because my sacrifice has already been offered. All those sacrifices offered year by year were like a reminder. It's a reminder of your sin that must one day be paid for. And so you would go and you'd offer every single year this lamb. And every year your heart and mind would be drawn to your sin and how the cost of sin is death. And there's that, on that day before Moses, there, when they offered up, they would offer up tens of thousands of animals on the Day of Atonement. And can you imagine the putrid smell? Can you imagine the screaming of all of those lambs as their throats were being slit, as the blood was gushing forth? And yet all of those things, as those little children were not protected from the sight of those things because they were to see the gruesome cost and penalty of sin. And that is death. And as gruesome as that was, it's a lot less gruesome than the torments of eternal punishment forthcoming. Oh, I would love, I have it, I'd love for my boys, the natural process of an animal to be put to death, to see it, to recognize. Because we can talk about it and I can preach about it and we can cite Old Testament examples. But listen, when you see the redness of the blood, it does something to your heart. That's why Jesus replaced the Passover with another thing that we could see with our eyes, that we could taste with our mouth. And that is the Lord's Supper. And he says, in this you drink of my blood and you eat of my broken body, thus symbolizing Christ being broken for us. How it makes me so angry when I hear people get all stirred up about wine or grape juice. It makes me so mad. I want to sometimes just smack somebody. I'm being serious. It just makes me so mad. How could you possibly distract the heart of a believer who's trying to concentrate on the pure shed blood of Jesus Christ over
something that God seemed to purposely leave ambiguous. Now, if he wasn't, he'd have just really simply clarified it for us. Why am I telling you all these things tonight? I'm trying to show you that everything about this world and everything about this book is meant to reveal the hidden mystery of the gospel, but God must spiritually reveal it to you. All the preaching of the world, and I'll tell you this, I'm guilty. Oh, I'm guilty of this real bad as a preacher, really bad. And I wish I didn't do this, but it's a natural propensity of my personality. It's a fallen part of who I am. I love details. I love details. I love to, you know, if I get into learning about something, I want to know everything about it. Everything about it. That's one of the flaws of my preaching. Sometimes I strive so hard to communicate every nook and cranny in detail, all the time forgetting it's spiritual revelation that's necessary. And so who cares if they know the distance of something, right? You brought that up the other day. I mean, it's fine to bring up. It doesn't matter. It's fine to do. Who cares about what customs they had and what type of pottery that they made? And who cares about all these? If we're not seeing the spiritual revelation, we're missing it all. Lost friend, there's a hidden mystery in the gospel that no doubt, I'm sure. You know, one day, I was in class one day when I taught back up in Indiana, and I had a class like 35, 37 kids. It was a real big class, and it was an AP class, if I remember right. So it was smart kids. And I was taking attendance, and it was fairly quiet. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I heard me preaching. Real loud. And a kid, done what all kids do, they Googled me. Right? And they found sermons online. And they began to play them. And of course, like any distraction, I said, all right, guys, turn it off. That's funny. Okay. Hey, what were you doing? So I spent a few minutes and I explained it. Well, I'm not here. I'm a preacher. So I was preaching. So a couple of the kids, after they left, of course, doing what kids do, what they do, and wouldn't listen to me. They came in. They were in my class one day, and we were working on something. They're like, man, Mr. Hicks, you get real loud when you preach. Kind of sounds weird. And you were talking about this thing, and I saw you had some thing on there about marriage, and I thought, well, gay marriage is one of the topics. So I started listening to it. Man, that's just, you're saying some things. I don't know. It's just weird. Just like kids do, right? So then there became this little group of kids, and they go listen to my sermons, and they did it to make fun of me, which, have at it. I don't really care, right? It was foolishness unto them. Such a picture of maybe what some of you young people think we're doing here every day. All these old people come and they sing all this old music that's out of style and out of date, and they don't even sing it very well. And the preacher gets up and he gets all loud and he starts yelling about things. It's probably because the Spirit has not yet revealed it to you. But when the Spirit of God begins to reveal to you that not only that songs that those people were singing and the subject that that preacher was stammering away about is about things that are real and important, but that everything in this meticulously designed universe is meant to share with you the desire that God has to be in a relationship with you. That's what God is trying to show. Why do I want my kids to see that I love my wife? Because I want him to see Christ loving his church in me. That's why. They can look back and they said, Dad's got a lot of faults. But you know what? When Mom showed her faults the most, Dad still loved her. You know, when the wife got cancer and all of her hair fell out and her body began to fall apart, the man was still faithful. And why was the man faithful? Because God is faithful to us. That's why. And so I want the love that I have for my wife to be this bright and shining example for better or worse, through beauty or through dishonor or through everything. I want the world to see God's design in the person of Christ.
I'll tell you this, lost person, God's Holy Spirit, give me just one more moment and I'll be done. God sent His Spirit in the world to personally communicate to you the gospel. That's one thing I love. I love about the Lord. The diversity. Harvey and I were just talking the other day. I don't understand Ezekiel at all. We were talking about the prophets and some of the prophets that are really hard. And I know, I think it's Brother Kent Welch. He loves the book of Ezekiel. And so sometimes I'll listen and preach a sermon from the book of Ezekiel, or I'll read something he's written, and I'm like, well, I'll give Ezekiel a try again. I'm like, man, you're crazy. How do you like Ezekiel? That's a hard one. That's really tough. And I turn to the book of Daniel, or I turn to the book of Jeremiah, or Lamentations, or Isaiah, especially Isaiah. I read some of the passages there. I mean, I can get like two verses in. I just feel like I start flying when I begin to read certain passages in there. And there are parts of it I don't understand at all. I mean, there are parts of it. There's nothing I would rather read. And I think, God, in your benevolence and in your love, how you designed even the manner in which the prophets communicated to us to be so diversified to reach the different hearts. And as I look out tonight and I see Brother Eaton, and I'm a very different preacher than him, and he's a very different preacher than me. And I look at Brother Harvey, and he's a different preacher from the three of us. And then I go from this church, and there's other preachers here, Brother Alec, and there's others. And then I go to different churches. And if we were to go out to Fountain Run and go to Caney Fork and sit there for a week in revival, it would likely look a lot different than what it does here. And as I went up to Alaska, or as I've watched in Africa, those people literally dance as they go through their services and get loud and beat on drums and have tambourines, and the ladies be dancing different places, and the men go dancing, and I go down to Antigua, and I see the people with tears streaming down their face, having meals afterward every single time, and praising God. And I look at the diversity of the means whereby God loves every creature enough that He wants to tailor it to get them the gospel in a way that they'll receive the gospel. I think, oh, the love of God knows no bounds. That He writes it in His Word with all these pictures that are inexhaustible, that He creates so intricately interwoven in creation, from biology to chemistry to historical events to everything He interweaves it to, the relationships, the emotions, the construction of our bodies, everything contains the gospel. And yet that's not enough, because then He says, those men and those people who proclaim and reflect the light of the gospel, I will make all of them different so that some people will listen to some of them and refuse others. Wow, the love of God that is found in the foolishness of preaching the gospel. All of this, lost friend, and you reject Him. I want to be careful here. I don't want to be condescending. And I mean that. But think about it. Every atom that you'll never see testifies is centered on the glory of His Son. God, I thought of those Israelites. And the beautiful picture is that taskmasters for hundreds of years ruled over them with an iron fist and made their lives awful. And the Bible says, as a result, they cried out for deliverance.
And those people felt real pain upon their backs so they could symbolize a type for you of when we cry out to God for a deliverer, God hears our cries. And he prepared one in a wilderness and he sent him. And just like Moses, but greater than Moses, he was mighty in word and he was mighty in deed. And he came, and just like Moses, he went to God and he said, who do I tell him that I am? He says, tell him I am that I am. He says, but God, what if they don't believe me? He said, what are you holding in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, lay it out before you. It became a snake. Moses, what if they still don't believe me? Put your hand inside your coat and pull it out. It's leprous. Put it back in. It's pure. You know what those were meant to be? That when he went to that unbelieving generation, that slave-minded generation, and those God-forsaken Egyptians, and they say, who in the world are you? Just like they did with that man, Jesus. You're just a carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. What good thing cometh from Nazareth? What good thing could possibly come from there? And so what did God do? He says, I'm going to have the Spirit of God rest upon you with no boundaries. And you're going to go, oh, and the Christian world's got it wrong. Oh, they go and they see all the miracles Jesus did. And they say, well, we should be able to duplicate those. And so come into our church and we'll handle snakes and we'll heal people and we'll do all these things. And they're missing the whole point. Jesus came and did miracles so that when the unbelievers cried out and they said, who are you talking to us about God? That when a blind man for 38 years had not seen and he was known throughout the community, and then God comes and he touches his eyes, those people would look and say, how did you do that? He said, I come in the name of the Most High God. I'm his messenger. I'm his lamb. I'm his provision. Hear me. These things this day are fulfilled in your ears. And Jesus came and he did those miracles just like Moses so that you would believe. And he sent his people into the world. Why do I feel so passionate about people forsaking the world and living for Jesus Christ? Is because it's easy to dismiss somebody who is a casual Christian. Well, you know, you pursue everything in the world and you just sprinkle a little bit of this name Jesus and you sprinkle a little bit of this church on it and you say that go to this building and do these little rituals. And I mean, okay, if that's your thing, go for it, right? But you know what's pretty profound? When you see a person and everything they eat and everything they drink and everything they breathe and everything they do, it sees with this passion of the glory of Christ. And you say, this is weird. I see that same passion in people. But when I see that passion in people, it's for themselves. You're telling me, don't follow you. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing you seek in this world that's valuable that you want to keep. That you're living for this man that changed your life. And I believe he did because you're as different as I've ever seen. I've met a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they don't live like you're living. That's one of the powerful stories of the martyrs, isn't it? Is when the book of Revelation chapter 12 tells us that they loved not their lives even unto death. And every person asks themselves that the most base instinct that we have is self-preservation, and you watch a man or a woman give their life because they will not denounce the glory and honor of a dead man. That he's risen. And he means everything to them.
And you say, okay, well, maybe there is something to what they're saying. Because they were being persecuted. They were being torn down. They were being reviled, and they reviled not again. And they walked like Paul with joy. How did they have joy? There must be something different. So imagine the life of our lost people. I know I've been long-winded. You've got to bear with me for a second. Imagine the life of lost people. If through the Holy Spirit of God, He begins to testify of their hearts from within, which the book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that's what He does. He begins to testify of their hearts in creation. He begins to testify of their hearts in the natural things that are set up in life and our relationships. He begins to testify through His word. He begins to testify through the spirit of people in His church. He begins to testify in the way you and I live with the reckless abandon for the glory of Christ. And everywhere they go, the Spirit is revealing to them the mystery of the gospel. That's different than the Christianity of missionary Baptist churches the last 50 years. Where we come and we put them on a stick and we lift them up about 6 inches high and then we put them back in the pew with the little fans and we walk back out. And then we come in and we ask incredulously, why are these lost people convicted like they used to be? Because the mystery is hidden and is meant to be revealed in us. That's why. Lost friend tonight, when you stand before God in the judgment, you know what He'll do? Everything I've said tonight, He'll lay out before you. You'll stand. Imagine how embarrassing it would be right now if I called somebody up here. I said, stand right here. I want you to face everybody. I've made a list of all the things about you that are sinful. That's just from my perspective. I'm going to read them all before everybody tonight. We'd be so embarrassed and ashamed. And yet God, the Almighty, one day in judgment, everything that's hidden will be revealed. And all of your sins will be made clear. And you'll stand naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we had to do. You're afraid to come to the altar? You better fear the day of judgment then. And then He gets done listing your sins. And He says, now let me get to a longer list. A longer list? There's no longer list in heaven. Oh, there's a longer list. And it is the inexhaustible and innumerable ways that I revealed myself to your heart. And I believe they'll be left like those people that Jesus prophesied about at His coming. They'll cry for the rocks and the hills to hide them for a place of escape. And yet no escape will be found. You will stand before God and give an account. And so what do I do? What does this church do? We just warn you to flee from the wrath to come. We try to just shine the light of the glory of gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. But whether you seek Him and surrender to Him is in your heart. I call you tonight. You may think, why are all these kids down here praying? It's just so silliness. It's not silly at all. The Spirit has revealed to all of us that know Him. That's the most noble undertaking that person could ever take in their life, is to find life in Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, and I'm done. It's the reason that I live and breathe. That's it. if I ever get to a place where my, isn't that what the 137th Psalm said? Oh, that blessed prophetic psalm of Babylonian captivity. Lord, if I ever forget the songs of Zion, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I ever get to a place where the worship of Christ does not flow from my lips, Lord, make me go mute. Lord, if my feet don't walk for the sake of the gospel, don't let them function. Because all that matters, let my right hand, isn't that what he said? Let my right hand lose her cunning, playing that harp David did. Don't let me play that beautiful harp. I thought, listen to those secular songs of those beautiful singers sometimes. I'd rather not have a voice at all than sing for the glory of self and not the glory of God with a voice like that. Sad to listen to secular singers so talented not use their voice to raise up the glory of God. Lost friend today, I call you to him. He calls you to him. And if that's why it's such a big deal when you reject the Spirit calling you. You trample underfoot the Son of God and all that he's done. That's our message tonight. If you feel the need to pray, I want you to feel like you can tonight. Come and seek him today. Sister Ashley, if you'd get for us a song.